grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through 27. So that's Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. We've entitled the message, The Second Coming. So we come now to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is God's great plan for planet Earth. He's going to come to earth. He's going to set up his kingdom, which is going to be the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. And so we pick it up now in Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to these sobering words as you reveal to us, the believers, the final days here on planet Earth, your return. And Lord, these things are not given to us that we might be puffed up, that we might get big heads because we know these things, but they should produce a different lifestyle. We should live differently knowing these things. And so we pray this morning that you would touch every one of our hearts. I pray specifically this morning for those here joining us this morning that are not Christians, they're not born again. And as they read these things this morning, I pray that they are scared to death. I really pray that they are. I pray that they would find themselves saying, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." At the same time, Lord, I pray for those this morning that are living in a state of lethargy, of unconcern, and they're just coming to church. They're not serving you. There's really no change taking place. I pray this morning, Lord, you would shake them up. I pray that this portion this morning and this thought this morning of occupying until you come would burn in every single heart and mind this morning. That we would desire to be pleasing to the Lord while we're here, because we know we're going to stand before you and see you face to face. And so I pray for that. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would just minister to those churches around us, and pray that the pastors would preach the word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible. They would actually teach the Bible this morning, and I pray that that would take place. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. We think of Reuben in Virginia, Vasquez there, and Landers. We lift them up to you this morning and pray that you continue to bless that work there in Landers. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. Thank you for the growth that's taking place and the faithfulness of the Ventura family. Lord, just continue to protect them and use them. We pray, Lord, for La Mission, Lord, and for the orphanage there in Mexico, Lord. And we pray for India, Pastor Hallelujah. We pray for his health, Lord, that you strengthen his body with all his responsibilities. And we pray for Pastor Jacob, that you would use him. We pray for Burma, the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Lord. We lift them up to you. Pastor Dan, as he's been in Russia, Lord, ministering there, and God's chosen people that reaches out to the Jews. You turn for Christ, who just had one of their key pastors just go to be with the Lord so suddenly. Lord, we lift up your servants on this Lord's Day. We pray that you would bless the word that goes forth. We pray, Lord, for our president. I pray for his soul this morning, Lord. I pray that you would bring him to repentance. And I say that not lightly. I say it because of what he holds to and what he believes. His priorities are so different than yours. And so I pray that you might send folks to witness to him, to share with him. And that through all the events taking place in America, he would bow his knee and he would ask you for help. I pray for our Congress and Senate the same thing, that these men and women would not be puffed up in power, but they would be deflated as they see what's before them. I pray for our governor of the state. I pray for his soul. I pray that you'd have mercy on Jerry Brown, Lord. I really pray that. And I don't say that in a sarcastic way, but I sincerely pray for his soul. This man is single-handedly destroying the concept of morality. And I pray that you'd bring him to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would humble him. I pray for our city leaders and the cities that are represented here this morning. I pray that you would give our leaders direction and wisdom as they oversee our daily lives and the cities that we find ourselves in. So speak to us now, Lord. Let us see this as worship. As we study the Bible and we focus on the passages, we're actually worshiping. Let us leave this place saying, I worship the Lord the entire service. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, I've quoted him throughout the years and continue to quote him. He was a novelist. He was a Bible scholar, Christian apologetics, wrote Christian literature. Of course, you may be familiar with a few of these terms or these few of these names. Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, or how about Screwtape Letters? Those were all written by C.S. Lewis, probably one of the greatest thinkers of our time. He went to be with the Lord, I think it was the latter part of the 60s. He made this observation regarding Christianity, and I love this quote. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. To that I say amen. And that's exactly what 1 John tells us. That we are to live in the anticipation of the return of the Lord. We are to have an anticipation that Jesus Christ is going to return. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There is a spiritual transformation that takes place in our daily lives when we're thinking about the return of the Lord and we're living in light of the return of the Lord. It is true that those that are of heavenly minded are of most earthly good. That if we get our mind on Jesus and we get our minds on the reality that Jesus may come at any time, it causes us to live differently. Now I say all that because we're talking about the last days. And the danger of talking to the last days is getting big heads that barely fit through the double doors. That's the problem with it. We don't realize that if we truly believe these things, we should live differently. The Christian has good news, and I would almost say this morning that the Christian exclusively has good news. And I, of course, the good news is a term for the gospel. But not only that, we have the good news of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, when you watch the news the last couple weeks, there hasn't been a lot of good news. You know, government shut down. I don't know if it's affected anybody's life. I mean, someone said, might as well just stay home. You're not doing anything anyway. And so you have all these events that are taking place today. You know, we don't have the money. We don't have this. We don't have that. And boy, the Christian has got great news. It's not the current administration that's going to save us. It's God's administration. It's the Lord Himself is going to save us. Now, this passage we're looking at, the second coming of Christ, is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. We're looking at Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. And then a third time, it is then recorded in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. Now, we're looking at Mark 13, that is called the Olivet Discourse. It is a prophetic advanced picture of what the future holds. It's pretty sad that when you read some commentaries, some have said, thus chapter 13 has been fulfilled. And they say it's been fulfilled because they're saying in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, millions of Jews gave up their lives, and thus chapter 13 has been fulfilled. That's absolutely false. A partial fulfillment happened in 70 AD, but Jesus didn't come back. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is the second coming of Christ, which is going to happen at the end of the age. Now, prior to this is the 7 years called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Isaiah 13:11 says it this way, Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Another way of saying is, goodbye Taliban, bye Al-Qaeda, you'll be gone. The ruthless, the murderers, the corrupt will be dealt with by God Himself personally. Now, last week, I made note before we began the message that the message was going to be a little different. Now, if you were with us last week, you know we used a lot of scripture because we were looking at the tribulation. So we went to Revelation, went to the Old Testament, went to Daniel, went to 1 Thessalonians and so forth, and we looked at the tribulation. Well, this week, we're going to follow suit. It's going to be the same way. And it's going to be that way because we're only looking at four verses that describe the second coming of Christ. I mean, how are you going to wrap up the second coming of Christ in four verses? It's one of the themes of the Bible. So what we'll do this morning is we will be looking at the Old Testament. We'll be looking in Isaiah. We'll be looking at the book of Daniel. We'll be looking at Zechariah. We'll go back to Revelation chapters 19 and 20 and Revelation 16. I'm saying all that to say you need to take notes. Okay, if you're not in the habit of taking notes, you're going to want to take notes because you're going to want to look at these verses. I want to try to put it together. And as I was looking at it this morning, and I got here this morning, I was looking at it, I go, oh my gosh. All these verses were coming to my brain, you know, all these verses that I didn't use. And I go, shame on me, shame on me. I don't feel bad. I only got an hour. So I can only cover so much, you know. So this is going to be good, though. We're going to get a good feel for this, and I hope that we walk away this morning getting a fuller understanding of what the second coming is really all about. Now, here's the thought of this passage before us this morning. God's plan for planet Earth concludes with the return of Jesus Christ to Earth to establish His kingdom. And that just simply said is what these four verses before us have the thought of. Now, here's how we're going to break these verses down. In verses 24 through 25, God shakes His creation. The tribulation is unique in that it's God pouring His judgment and wrath out. Well, in these first two verses, in 24 and 25, God shakes His creation. As there's going to be an earthquake on earth, there's going to be a quake in the heavens. And then in verses 26 and 27, God sends His Son. So we have God shakes His creation, and then God sends His Son. So let's start here at verse 24 and let's talk about God shakes His creation. It says, but in those days after the tribulation. Now, we want to keep in mind the context of this prophecy that Jesus is giving to us. This prophecy is birthed during a week's time known as the Passion Week. The Passion Week began with Palm Sunday and then concludes with Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus rises from the dead. The day that this prophecy was given was on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Tuesday is often called the Day of Controversy. It's called that because Jesus is asked four different questions as He's in the temple, and then Jesus concludes by asking them a question in which they really refuse to answer. And so this is the last time that Jesus will ever be in the temple. The temple would be destroyed, you know, some 30 years later in 70 AD. So as Jesus leaves the temple, the disciples are going, oh, what a beautiful building. I mean, oh, look at these stones, and these stones are the size of boxcars. And they're looking at all of them, and then, again, Jesus then begins to make a prediction regarding the buildings or Jerusalem. Because Israel has rejected Jesus, Jesus then launches into a prophecy regarding God's judgment upon Israel and upon the land of Israel and the future. If you'll look at Mark 13:3, it says, and as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's why this prophecy is called the Olivet Discourse. That's why it's called that. And you go, well, why? Because it's on the Mount of Olives. Duh. Okay, that's why it's called that. So He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's looking west across the Kidron Valley. He looks at the Temple Mount. He sees the temple in all of its glory. And then Jesus begins to describe the events that are going to happen. Now, in the first 13 verses, Jesus talks about the final days. And what He says is pretty bleak. From the time of Jesus until he returns, it's going to go from bad to worse. Now, I know you don't usually hear that. You hear on the news that things are getting better, we're cleaning up the planet, and we're going to live happily ever after. And let me tell you, that's a lie. That's a lie. All of our efforts of saving aluminum and plastic cans, wait till God trashes this place, because he really is. He's going to do it during the tribulation. It's fine. I think we should take care of the earth. We should try to, you know, keep the resources. But things are going to go from bad to worse. And I thought I'd bless you on this first day of the week with those words. That's the reality of it. A new president, a new administration, all of these other things, new health care package, none of these things are going to fix it. It's only going to be fixed when Jesus returns. It's going to go from bad to worse. Then in verses 14 through 23, we have the Great Tribulation. And we talked about this, and this is how bad it is. In Mark 13, 20, we read these words, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." The tribulation is going to be so severe that God gives it just a number of days to be fulfilled. He knows what this world and its inhabitants can handle. Isn't that great to know? It's that old adage that says Satan throws us into the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat. And that's true. God knows what we can handle. So in verse 24, we read now, it says, "But in those days after the tribulation." Well, we read that the tribulation itself is divided into two parts. You have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is bad, but at the middle of the tribulation, things are going from bad to worse. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 describes this period. He talks about 70 weeks have been decreed by God. That's 490 years. Each week is 7 years. 69 of those 70 weeks have already been fulfilled with Jesus coming, Jesus dying, and there's one period of 7 years yet to be fulfilled. That is the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to make a covenant with the world, a covenant with Israel, a peace plan. But 3.5 years in, he's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to go into a rebuilt temple. He's going to set up an image of himself and he say, "Worship me. I am God." And then literally all hell is literally going to break loose. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describes this period of time known as the tribulation. But what we're looking at this morning now is the end of that. This is the end of all of those plagues is what we're looking at. We talked about the seal judgments, and when the seventh seal is broken, then comes the trumpet judgments, which are worse. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that brings the bowl judgments. And then when the seventh bowl is poured out, that's it. So we have the three different judgments. So in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 25, he says, days after the tribulation, he describes great worldly disorder. Now, if we think things are bad during the tribulation, near the end, literally, this world of ours is out of sync. It's really in disorder. It says here in verse 24, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Now, we already saw partially this took place in the middle of the tribulation when we had these planetary disruptions with the fourth trumpet in Revelation chapter 8. Verse 12 mentions, "And a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine, a third of it, and the night in the same way." So you can imagine if a day was cut by a third all over the world, and you can just imagine what that would do. Then we have, at the end of the tribulation, the fifth bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 through 11. Notice this judgment that takes place. It says, "And a fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and the kingdom, his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Isn't that hard to believe? They hear God is pouring his wrath out, and instead of getting down on their knees, they're cursing God. They're angry at God. You know, I've seen that as a pastor over the years. You know, you would think if someone knew that they had hours to live, that they would be softened and they'd repent. I've had some people say, get out of my room. That's why when some people have this deception going on in their minds, you know, I'll wait till my deathbed, then I'll receive the Lord. Well, here's a deathbed. We don't see them trusting in the Lord. Now is the acceptable day. Now is the acceptable time. If Jesus Christ is tugging at your hearts this morning, this is the time to act. If you put it off, God's Spirit may no longer be drawing. He's drawing now. Well, here's people that get mad. You know, the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. And it all depends how we deal with adversity, how we deal with what's taking place. Isaiah 13:10 describes it this way, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark, and when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Joel 2:31, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So Mark, this is describing Mark 13:24. But look at Mark 13:25. Notice this. So he's talking about the moon, he's talking about the sun. And then he says, "And the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 describes this. It says, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as an avocado casts its unripe fruit, shaken by the Santa Ana winds." Now, I'm kind of improvising a little bit, but it's in there. He talks about figs. I don't know how many people here like figs, but you know, if I got up in the morning and I found all the figs on the ground, I'd go, great, let's rake them up and throw them away. They're not a big deal to me. Avocados, I'm out there on my hands and knees trying to find them, you know. And where's the chip tree? So I can have guacamole and chips right now, you know. So it's like, he describes it as a tree that gets a violent wind. And we know about these Santa Anas. I mean, that's why God gave us rocks to hold the buildings down. I mean, that's why we have them. And so these Santa Anas that come through, and all of a sudden you go and there's your orange trees on the ground, you know, and all the oranges are on the ground and all your fruit's on the ground. He says, that's what the stars are going to do. They're just going to literally fall like they've fallen from a tree in the wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Revelation 8:12 says a third of the stars were smitten so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it and the night the same way. Now Luke describes it this way in his gospel. Luke 21:25 describes it this way. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves." What we're describing here and what God is giving to us is a picture of a world in disorder. Not only here on earth, but in the heavens. The constellations, our galaxy, our universe is out of sync. Something's wrong. It's never been this way before. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." This is God doing this. "Therefore all hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains, anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, and their faces aflame." As Luke continues in Luke 21:26 says this, "Men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world." Literally what Luke is describing is people dying in fear. Massive heart attacks, massive strokes. People that are so gripped by fear, their heart stops. Yeah, I read an article this week, and maybe you'll find this alarming. I was very alarmed by it. 1 in 10 Americans take antidepressants. 1 in every 10 Americans or on prescription drugs, antidepressants. They went on to note that since 1988, children from the age of 12, and I call them children, because that's what they are. Even when they're 18, it's questionable if they're adults or not. But anyway, well, that's a different story. But 12 years of age, children. Children through adults, the use of antidepressants has gone up 400%. So we have children 12 years of age taking antidepressants. Now imagine the end of the world. There isn't enough antidepressants to help you. I mean, it's not going to help you. I mean, it's going to be so bad, your heart's going to stop. I mean, this is how bad it is. I mean, you're going to be so gripped by fear and what's taking place. And then he goes on to say, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, what does he mean by that? It's almost as if, as there are earthquakes here on earth, there's going to be quakes in the heavens. And what he's describing is the power that holds the heavenly bodies in their place, the orbit, is all going to go out of sync, is what's taking place. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. Well, guess what? He's going to let go. And this world of ours is going to radically change. You know, this is a world that is marred by sin. You can only imagine what this world looked like prior to Genesis 3, you know, and Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin brought death, but also brought a curse upon the earth. This earth of ours is under the curse of sin, but it still is an earth that has order to it. I've always found this so amazing. Some of you may not think it's a big deal, but it is to me. We've gone fishing in different times, and we've used boats and stuff, and if you moor the boats offshore, you get a tide chart, and you have to know when the tide's going to be high, when it's going to be low, and so on. You know, you can go to a sporting goods, and you can actually get a book that tells you the whole year when the tide's going to be up, when it's going to be down. It'll even tell you precisely each day the highest tide and the lowest tide. Now, why does that happen? Because it's a God of order. Our God of order has set these things up. Comets. They'll say on the news sometimes, you know, late tonight, you know, right around midnight, you know, you look out over towards the north and you'll see a meteor shower. How do we know that's going to happen? Because of just the orbit of our earth and what's taking place. Solar eclipse, lunar eclipse. They can even tell you where you should be on the planet to get the best view of it. Why is that? Because it's a God of order. Can you imagine when that doesn't exist anymore? There isn't night or day. The tide charts don't work. You can't see it anyway because it's all dark anyway. So you can just imagine what this chaos is going to be like here on planet Earth. I want to take a moment. If you want to turn over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, 18 for just a moment, because last week we spoke about the seventh bowl, and I mentioned it just a few moments ago. The seventh bowl in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. And that seventh bowl was the last earthquake. It was the earthquake of earthquakes. What that final bowl leads to is the collapse of our world system. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 are called parenthetical chapters. Parenthetical. What parenthetical means is a stop in action or an interlude. So when he brings this earthquake, Revelation 17 and 18 describe what took place. And for all practical purposes, when this earthquake takes place, that's the end of our world as we know it. I mean, everything has changed. Every island has moved. Every mountain has moved. This earth as we know it is changed. There's total darkness, and the world as we know it has now been changed forever. Revelation 17 and 18 refers to this world of ours as Babylon. Now, we use that term a lot, Babylon. Now, of course, Babylon is a physical place. It was one of the wonders of the world. But Babylon is also a religious system, and that's what Revelation 17 describes. It describes the collapse of Babylon, the religious system. Now, during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to set up a one-world church. We are heading that way as I speak. We hear about ecumenicalism. The Pope is really into ecumenicalism. He loves the idea of getting Islam and Buddhists and Christians all together and say, oh, we all have the same God, we just have different views. That is absolutely false. Well, the Antichrist is going to agree with the Pope. And he's going to set up this one world church where he's going to lead it. But it's all going to change in the middle of the tribulation because he's going to say, you know what God is? Let me tell you who the higher power is. It's me. I'm God. So every religion, Muslims, Buddhists, Scientology, New Age, and there's even a lot of so-called Christian pastors today that are definitely heading towards it. Joel Osteen is definitely there. I mean, he you can watch his interviews. I mean, it's pretty common knowledge. You can go to YouTube and download and look at his interviews where, you know, do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Well, that's something that I believe, but I can't tell that to followers of Islam. You know, who am I to judge them and all this other baloney? And then, of course, Rick Warren, who made a comment just a few months ago that he wasn't sure if homosexuality was a sin. You know, Rick, you need to put away your purpose-driven life and pick up the Bible is what you need to do. Because the Bible's very clear on these things. Now, what I'm saying is well documented. This is not Terry going off and Terry doing his thing and whatever. This is well documented. And people follow these leaders. And I think there are so many deluded Christians that don't even crack their Bibles. The purpose-driven life is their Bible. And that's what they look at. They listen to these guys. Whenever they say, that's what they do. They say, jump off a cliff, let's all go. And jump off a cliff. That's what they'll do. This is all going to be part of this ecumenical, this one world church. So when that earthquake takes place, this religious system known as Babylon is done. It's absolutely done. Then Revelation 18 describes Babylon as a commercial system. It is a commercial system. It's referred to as the dwelling of demons, pleasure mania. The world teaches you can live your life and live it quite well without God. Now, only those that need a crutch have God. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You got to take the time tonight. Read Revelation 18. You are just going to be absolutely blown away by the response of people when the whole economic system, commercial system, breaks down. You see people crying because Victoria Gardens has been closed down. I mean, that's what they're crying about. Oh, we're going to go to that sale at Lane Bryant and it's closed. Doggone it. You know, and you see people crying because there's no customers. They're crying because the stores are closed. You talk about people whose priorities are messed up. That's what's going to be taking place. So that last bowl, that earthquake, is Revelation 17. The religious system is finally shut down. And then Revelation 18, the whole commercial system of Babylon, is kaputs, it's destroyed. So this brings us now to verses 26 through 27, which is God sending the Son. All of this leads up to Jesus returning. In verse 26, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." We keep in mind, it's dark. The sun's out. The moon, of course, reflects the sun. There's no sun, so there's no moon. Stars have fallen from the heavens. Matthew 24:30 says, "Then the sign." What is the sign? The sign is the Son of Man. It's Jesus Christ returning in full power and glory. Matthew 24:30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, it's important to note, and I want to emphasize this morning, because often when you talk about the second coming of Christ, people confuse it with the rapture. They think that the rapture and the second coming are the same thing. They're not. They're a difference of 7 years apart. What we're looking at right now is the second coming that happens at the end of the tribulation, after the 7 years of God pouring out his wrath. The position we take here as a church is called pre-tribulationists. And that position teaches that prior to the Antichrist revealing himself, the church will be caught up. We will be raptured and caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Jesus does not come to the earth at the rapture. He comes to the earth at the second coming. The rapture, he meets the believer in the air. Now, here's a great passage. John 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the rapture. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, where is Jesus Christ going to be during the tribulation? In heaven. Jesus says, where I am, there you may be also. He's speaking to his disciples, his followers. So where will the believers be? With Jesus in heaven. That's where we'll be. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Let's look at another verse. Now this is a mystery that Paul was describing. And Paul is describing the rapture. This is a teaching that was not known to the church. It was not spoken about in the Old Testament. You don't see the rapture in the Old Testament. You can see pictures of it. You can kind of get allusions as to the rapture. But the rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. And so Paul now begins to speak about a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And sleep is a nice way of saying death, because for the believer, they're temporarily out of their body. They'll get back their body. So the Bible calls it sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I understand they use that in the nursery. How do you like that one? They won't all sleep, but they will definitely be changed, okay? But that's not what it's talking about. That's out of context. That's not what it's talking about. So he's talking about that not all people are going to die. And you go, wait, what do you mean? Where do you come up with this stuff? What do you mean not every person's going to die? Because some are going to be alive when Jesus returns, and God is going to change them right on the spot. Look what he says here in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. See, that's the rapture. We may not have to go the way of the undertaker. I like to call it the overtaker. I'd rather go that way. How about you? Now, I don't believe that this should be an excuse for not getting life insurance and having burial insurance and so forth. Some say, well, I'm not going to get insurance because I'm going by the overtaker, not the undertaker. How do we know that? We don't know that. We pray. I would rather do that. But I don't know what God's plan is, so I need to be concerned about my wife. I need to be concerned about my children, my grandchildren, to make sure I don't leave a burden for them. So I think it's foolish not to have those insurance and so forth in order to take care of the affairs. Jesus said, occupy until I come. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The word caught is the word rapture. It's a Latin word. It's not in our Bibles because our Bible is a translation of the Greek. The Greek word is the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize, to catch up, to snatch away, or to take by force, and that is the word rapture. Literally, millions of Christians are going to be taken off this planet. I wonder what the evening news will say. You know, we turn on the news, in the last couple of days, there's a couple of girls that were missing. I guess they found them at somebody's house having a slumber party. So a couple of people are missing. Okay, what about when maybe 8 million people are no longer here? What are they going to say about that? Boy, man, they went away on holiday. They went away on vacation. You know, where are they at? Where do you hide 8 million people, you know? So I don't know how many are saved. But what we're talking about is the church. We're talking about the rapture of the church. Now, we got to stop for a moment and think about this. Am I a Christian? Am I born again? Because if I'm not born again, I'm not going. I'm going to be on this earth for the next 7 years. Probably won't last 7 years because about 2/3 of the people will be killed during the tribulation. So it won't be so. Most likely we'll die if we remain on this earth. So now is the time to get right with Jesus Christ. I believe that the church will be raptured. Those that truly belong to Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And then it says that at the second, we're talking about the second coming, this is at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Daniel 7:13 and 14 foretells this event. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to Ancient of Days and presented before him. Now, notice the clouds. Some say, well, Jesus has to come on a cloudy day. He could come today. There were some clouds out this morning, so it could be. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's just talking about the heavens. So if there's clear sky, you don't go, well, he can't come today because there's no clouds. No, that's foolish. He can come at any time. It even refers to Jesus Christ and the clouds for the rapture, too. So it's just referring to the heavens. That's what it's referring to. And then he says in verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So as he talks about the second coming, Daniel goes into the millennium, this reign of Jesus Christ that will go for 1,000 years and will actually ultimately have no end. Revelation 1:7 says it this way, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascended on the Mount of Olives, we talked about the Mount of Olives. Jesus is giving this prophecy from the Mount of Olives. He actually does his ascension from the Mount of Olives and will physically return to the Mount of Olives. So as Jesus is ascending into heaven in the book of Acts, the disciples are looking up as Jesus is disappearing into the clouds, and the angels said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. So when this last earthquake takes place, and Babylon, the religious falls, Babylon, the commercial falls, all of heaven applauds. Turn now over to Revelation 18:20. We're just going to spot look at Revelation 18, 19, and 20 as we conclude this thought of the second coming. So here he's poured out this last judgment. Babylon's destroyed. Revelation 18:20, notice what heaven does. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Look at Revelation 19:1. And after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. They're not saying, praise God, God dealt with that wicked boss of mine. Hallelujah, praise God. His brand new Beamer just was blown up by a meteor. Hallelujah, praise God. That's not what we're talking about. What heaven is rejoicing is over the fact that God's righteous judgment has taken place, and Jesus now is setting up his kingdom. His kingdom has come. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we should be daily praying for God's kingdom. God, that your will would be accomplished, that you would have your way, that you would come and you would set up your kingdom. So let's look over here at Revelation 19:11. Let's look at this second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 12 says, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, or many crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. How foolish to think I know what that name is. Yeah, you go to the commentaries and they say, we know what it is. No, you do not know what it is. Because this verse tells us that only he knows. So amazing to me. People love playing off words like this and terms like this. They go, oh, God revealed to me. He hasn't told anyone. Just Jesus told me the other day what it was. Revelation 7, during the tribulation, there's a half hour of silence. Some believe that's proof that there will be no women in heaven because there's a half hour of silence. Now, I don't believe that, but being a responsible teacher, I'm just giving you the different views, you know. Well, you know what's so funny about that? You read the commentaries, they can't shut up about the half hour silence, which I find just amazing. They go on and say, this is what it is, this is what it means. They're going on, it just says it's a half hour silence, so just zip the lips. It doesn't tell us what it is. So here he has a name, no one knows what Jesus, but you know, God told me. I was watching Channel 40, they know what it is. They told me I was watching it. So we don't know. Verse 13 says, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the robe that is dipped in blood, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, says this is the blood of his enemies. It's on the hem of his garment. Now, I'm going to put pictures up now of Armageddon. This right here is the Valley of Jezreel. This is the Valley of Jezreel. And it's called Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is what it's often called. Now, this particular scene that we see here is one that you could take from Mount Carmel, or you can just go up to Mount Megiddo, which is a very small little hill, and you can take this picture. Let's look at the next picture, and here it is. You can get a real good panoramic view of this whole valley. I mean, it's a large, large area, and the Bible speaks about a bloodbath that extends 200 miles. It was Napoleon who called this Valley of Megiddo the world's natural battlefield. That's what he called it. How prophetic that statement really is. Now, this Valley of Jezreel, this Valley of Megiddo, it is southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It is east of Haifa. It's not that far, maybe 15, 20 miles to the coast in the Mediterranean. You take Haifa, you cut in, and you come to Mount Carmel where Elijah, you know, called down fire out of heaven. From that vantage point, you can see this entire valley. It's a large, large valley, and it is going to be one of the world's biggest bloodbaths that's ever occurred. It's spoken about in Revelation 14, verses 18 through 20, and Revelation 17, verses 12 through 16. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Guess who that is? That's you and me. I don't know if you've ridden a horse. You better learn, because you're going to be riding one. These white horse riders are the believers. It is the church. It's the Old Testament saints. I also believe it's angels, because Jude speaks about myriads. So he speaks about these angels that are going to accompany us. So I don't know if you like Bonanza. This is a heavenly Bonanza scene right here, you know. On their white horse with Hoss Cartwrights and riding in, you know. And so you have this scene where they're all riding in on their horses. That's us. And then in verse 15 says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, if you drop down to verse 21, notice how all of these millions of people die. Revelation 19:21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. Jesus is going to say just a couple words. Millions upon millions of people will die. Revelation 19:16 says, and on his robe and on his right thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Revelation 14:20 describes this. A blood coming up to the horse's bridles. Do you recognize how high that is? I mean, we're talking blood, you know, 4 feet, 5 feet high in this valley. We're talking 200 miles. Revelation 19:18 says, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against them. And you think, now how stupid can people be to try to take on Jesus Christ? Not too far. There's some of us in this room this morning that are doing it. We're doing it in a sense that we're resisting God. But how stupid can someone be is to assemble in a valley in order to think that you can kill God, that you can destroy Jesus. Well, we know how this happens because the sixth bowl judgment in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, tells us that three unclean spirits are going to deceive the rulers of the world. Three demons are going to be cut loose. They're going to go amongst the entire world, and they're going to convince the generals, the prime ministers, the presidents, we can get this Christ. We can get rid of him. He's the one that's bringing all the problems on the earth. If we just get rid of him, we can live happily ever after. That's what they thought about the earth. They thought, get rid of the Christians, we'll live happily ever after. 7 years is not going to be happily ever after when the Christians are taken off this earth. And so it's these demons that deceive the rulers of the world. They're going to think, we could do this. We can take him on. So look at verse 20, Revelation 19. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, look at Revelation 20, verse 1. We're looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking at his return. We're looking at the setting up of his kingdom. Mark only gives us four verses, so we're looking at the actual passages that describe it. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, what we're talking about is the return of Jesus. We're talking about the second coming. Jesus physically comes to earth. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, describes Jesus physically coming to this earth. It says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Matthew 24:30 says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Zechariah 12:10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Boy, you talk about a revival. A third of Israel is going to look at the Lord and they're going to say, this is our Messiah. This is the one that we nailed to a cross. This is the one that we've been resisting for 2,000 years. And they're going to recognize Jesus Christ. Now, Mark 13:27 says this, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Who is the elect? It's those on the earth that will be saved during the tribulation. We're talking about tribulation saints. We're talking about those that received Jesus during the seven-year period. The church is in heaven. So what we have is the gathering of the tribulation saints is what we have here in verse 27. Now, he's already gathered the church, and we looked at that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That was the rapture, so he already gathered them. But even now, the angels are gathering those that are riding with Jesus at the second coming. We're putting them all together now. You have Old Testament saints, you got the church, you got tribulation saints. They're all being joined together. And now we have the millennium, the reign of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4. One verse describes this thousand-year reign of Jesus. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, one verse, this is all it's given for the millennium. I think it was Wahlberg has a book with 1,300 dealing with this, and he takes the Old Testament prophecies and so forth and puts it together, referring to the millennium. But this is called millennium. Millennium just means thousand. So when we talk about the millennium, at the second coming, Jesus sets up a thousand-year reign on earth. Now, you say, well, why is he doing this? Because he has made promises to Israel that will only be fulfilled during that thousand year. That thousand year will be Jesus setting up his physical kingdom on earth. Now I'm going to look at a few verses on this, and if you want to turn there, you can. Zechariah 14:6 describes this period of time, and boy, it calls it a unique day. That's one way of saying it. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and the other half towards the western sea, which would be the Mediterranean, and it will be in the summer as well as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. Turn over to Isaiah 11:6. This is such unusual things are going to happen during this thousand year. I mean, well, these verses I'm about to read, you're going to go, whoa. I mean, it's mind-boggling the things that are going to take place during this thousand years. This is Isaiah 11:6 through 9 describes some things that are going to take place. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Isn't that interesting? You got a little boy leading a wolf and a lamb. Verse 7 says, and also the cow and the bear will graze. I don't know the last time I saw a bear grazing, but during this time, that's what's going to happen. Actually going to be grazing. And their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The last time you saw a lion grazing, well, you're going to see it during the millennium. Verse 8 says, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. So you say to your little three-year-old, Johnny, put down the cobra, let's go eat. I mean, this is bizarre. I mean, we think, oh my gosh, how can this be? This is the millennium. God's ruling and reigning. Things are going to change. Verse 9 says, "And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, you can jot this down. I'm not going to read it because it's kind of lengthy. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through verse 25. I'm just going to read verse 25 of that. And it says, "And the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Isaiah 30, verse 26, "And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted." Oh, Israel is going to have their kingdom. Oh, we're going to experience ruling and reigning with Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, what's the application to this morning as we close? Three things. Number one, the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath upon a God-rejecting world. God is also reaching out to the hard-hearted so that they might be saved. And God's even doing that in a small way, even this morning. Some of us are going through trials. God is drawing us to himself. Secondly, Jesus will return literally in the darkest of times. He shall appear in glory and majesty. Mark 13, 26. Literally at the darkest time, there's no sun, there's no moon, Jesus will return. And then thirdly, when Jesus returns, he shall take care of his believing people. Mark 13, 27. So the question this morning that I want to leave us with, do we know Jesus? Do we have a relationship with Jesus? Because the next event that's going to happen on God's calendar is the rapture. I don't know anything that has to be fulfilled in order for the rapture to come. I know there's a lot to be fulfilled until the second coming. We've just been studying that the last couple weeks. 7 years of tribulation have to happen before the second coming can come. But the rapture for God's church, for his own, can happen at any time. And it's only those that belong to Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you're here this morning, you know Jesus, and your life has not changed, you need to repent this morning. You need to come to Jesus. You need to get right with him. You need to occupy until Jesus comes. You need to make your life count for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study, and I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that you'd bring them to salvation this morning. I pray for those that are lukewarm in their commitment and relationship with God, that you would make them red hot for you again, that you would revive those coals that are smoldering. Let us put God first. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken,